Well, this this year we begin our 10th year as a church, I think with this Sunday. And as part of my commemoration of our church's 10-year anniversary, I'm doing a two-part sermon series from the series on the book of Isaiah that I preached for the first, I don't know how many years of our church's history. But the very our church's first, or I guess it would be a church's second Christmas, my first Christmas with the church, I preached on Isaiah chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 40. And I recycled the Isaiah 22 sermon a couple weeks ago. And I want to bring, kind of recycle the one from Isaiah 40 as I and share it with you all. chapter 40 of Isaiah starts with the word comfort. Comfort. But it's in the context of the previous 39 chapters of judgment, condemnation. And you can see a comparison here between chapter 22 that I preached from two Sundays ago and chapter 40, a strong contrast. E.J. Young was a commentator that I really appreciated as I studied Isaiah. He put it this way. He said, "True comfort consists in setting forth the entire truth of the people's tragic condition and causing them to see God as their only hope. True comfort consists in setting forth the entire truth of the people's tragic condition and causing them to see God as their only hope." Isaiah chapter 40 opens with the word comfort, and it reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I think we just started. Was it just last week was the first time in last week's bulletin, we saw Heidelberg question number one. What is your only comfort in life and death? It is that I am not my own in body or soul, in life or death, but I belong to my faithful Savior, who with his precious blood fully satisfied all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and preserves me so that without the will of the Father, not a hair can fall from my head, and makes all things subservient to my salvation. By his Holy Spirit, I am assured of eternal life, and I am made willing and ready to live with him and for him. Question 2 applies that. What must I know to enjoy this comfort? What must I know to enjoy this comfort and to live and die happily? I must remember 3 things. First, my sins and miseries are great. Second, how I am delivered from these sins and miseries. And third, how grateful I am to God for this deliverance. I think that authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus and Olivianus, may have been looking at Isaiah 40 when they wrote this question. This passage, as I have restudied it over the past couple of weeks, has continued to blow me away with its depth. But Ursinus and Olivianus, who wrote down the Heidelberg Catechism, seem to copy Isaiah's 3 reasons that God's people should be comforted, right out of Isaiah 40. Let's look at these reasons from Isaiah 40. First, comfort my people and tell her that her warfare has been fulfilled. This word for warfare is the same root word as the word hosts, Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's also used for the misery and affliction and captivity of being governed by soldiers. Martial law is described as with this word. And I believe it corresponds with my sins and miseries are great and the catechism. But there's good news. This is good news. The time of fighting is over. And now is the time for peace. We talk about peace at Christmas time. And this is approaching the source of that peace. The verb that Isaiah uses here has to do with being full. Her warfare is filled full. Malay is the Hebrew word. It reminds us of... It reminds me of Galatians 4:4, where Paul writes, in the fullness of time, when the appointed time had come, that's when God sent forth His only begotten Son. There's been a fullness to the warfare, the miseries. And secondly, her iniquity has been paid for. I see this corresponding to the Heidelberg second point in question 2. What must I know to enjoy this comfort and live and die happily? I must remember that I am delivered from these sins. Isaiah says her iniquity has been atoned. Most English translations make this word translated as pardoned. Pardoned. Other synonyms would be satisfactorily paid or made pleasing. A ransom has been made. Generally, this word is used in the Old Testament Hebrew to indicate the sacrifice of an animal or the sacrifice of a Sabbath day that has been made and has been accepted. So there's new peace between God and man. But what offering has been made by Isaiah's time that would atone for Israel's iniquity? What has been offered that Isaiah could say that the iniquity of Israel's been paid for? Ephesians 1:4 and 1 Peter 1:20 speak of Jesus choosing to save us before the foundation of the world. I believe that Isaiah could speak in the past tense of iniquity having been paid for because Jesus had already been planning to pay for sins with His death before any Israelites had been created. It was as good as done. Isaiah could proclaim forgiveness of sin 700 years before Jesus died on the cross in fulfillment of the promise. The third reason for comfort. She is taken from the hand of Jehovah, or Yahweh, or the Lord, double in all her sins. This one, Isaiah does not explain clearly. And so, different people interpret this differently. in my comparison with the Heidelberg Catechism, I see some correspondence with the third thing to remember to enjoy our comfort is gratefulness to God for His deliverance. Isaiah mentions the hand of the Lord in his third reason. This is the direction that the Catechism looks to God with gratefulness for deliverance. But the word double seems to be significant also. She's taken from the hand of the Lord double. some people take this word double to mean the two captivities of the Jews. The Assyrians captured the northern Israelites, took them away into captivity. Then the Chaldeans, sometime later, came in and captured the southern Jews of Judea and took them away into captivity. Double. Double captivity, as it were, for her sin, a double punishment. On the other hand, some people correlate this phrase with Isaiah 61, where it says, Isaiah 61, verse 7, instead of your shame, shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion and have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong, and I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, God will give them double the blessing for the hardships which they endured. God is going to bless their socks off. Another commentator I read took the word double in the sense of, we would say, doubled over, bent in half, folded in half. I don't know, if you make those, make a choke sandwich, anybody ever made one of those? You put the peanut butter on the one side and raisins on it, and then dribble some honey on the other side, and you fold it together, and you eat that sweet goodness. You can't see the raisins anymore once it's folded double, though. And in that picture, our lives are hidden in Christ. All our sins are covered in God's sight forever when Jesus enfolds himself over us and we are in Christ. As Christ took the punishment for our sins, and we are hidden in him as he took bore the brunt of the punishment. It's an interesting picture. I don't know if that's the most accurate one or not. The word double can also be just taken in the sense of plenty. In other words, the Jews have suffered a lot in God's wrath against their sin, all the beatings and captivities they've endured from other nations. But the oath from Isaiah 22:14 that their sin would not be atoned for without the ultimate price of death still stands. They can never suffer enough for their own sins. You can never suffer enough for your own sins. Yet Jesus was a Jew, and he did suffer on the cross completely, adequately, to cover all the sins of the world. Jesus' suffering was infinite, more than double what was needed to satisfy the demands for justice for Israel's sins. Their miseries were great, yes, but Jesus has taken more than enough of the punishment for their sin upon himself. So the comfort of being forgiven and being right with God can be offered. And that is the good news. That is the gospel. After describing the good news of comfort in terms of what will cease to be warfare, iniquity, punishment, Isaiah turns to look at the good news in terms of something good that is coming. The good news is that God himself is coming. And it's his coming that is the means for which these problems, these bad things, will end. You see the gradual introduction of this. It starts with a vision of a herald. The herald has an important message, is introducing an important person. We see that fulfilled in Matthew 3:1-3. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" Then in verses 3 and 4, we have a picture of a highway being built for God to come in on. And that gives way to the promise in verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's coming. And then finally, the mind-boggling words of verse 9, "Behold your God." Those words are amazing if you take the time to meditate on that. Behold your God. As we celebrate the arrival of Jesus in the flesh at Christmas time, when for the first time in history, man could behold his God, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds of Bethlehem, they look down into that manger at that newborn baby. They were looking at God. Jesus is God. Isaiah speaks many times of this first coming, as it were, of Christ, the Advent. That's what we call it, Advent. It just means coming in Latin. Isaiah 7:14, we read earlier that today, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Im with, new us, El God, God with us. Isaiah 9. Prophecy of the coming of the Messiah into the land of Galilee. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the later time has made it glorious by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Another prophecy of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 11 speaks of the coming of Christ. There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. That's what we sang in the last hymn, Lo, how a rose there blooming. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of Jehovah. And then Isaiah 52, another prophecy, uses much the same wording as chapter 40. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Jehovah has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. He's bared, stripped bare his holy arm, and the eyes of all the nations and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Jesus means God saves. Now, how could it be that Isaiah would say in verse 5 that all flesh will see it together? How many people actually saw Jesus? I can't imagine that even a million people saw him physically at his first coming. People living in China and Europe didn't see him. So is Isaiah's prophecy true? I think the solution lies in the fact that Isaiah can't see much difference between the first and second comings of Christ. I just drove out to through Denver to the other side of the Rocky Mountains last week, and when you approach Denver and you look out to the west, you can see a bunch of mountains, a bunch of peaks that, you know, running in a line north to south. But if you actually And they don't look like they're very far from one another. But once you begin driving into those mountains, you start realizing how far apart those mountains really are. They all look like they're just stacked right next to each other from a distance as you're looking at them from the eastern plains of Colorado. But once you actually get into them, you see it's hours between one range and the next. Hours of driving, even. Your Dinosaur Ridge right here, I think this is good. It doesn't appear to be that far removed from Mount Evans. But if you've ever actually driven from Dinosaur Ridge to Mount Evans, You know, it takes a quite a long drive. Once you get in between them, you realize how far apart they actually are. And now that we are in between the two comings of Christ, I think we're seeing a little more perspective of the distance between them than Isaiah was able to see 700 years before the first coming. He could look out and he could see the first and second coming by God's revelation to him, and he may not have understood how much distance there was between the two comings. And so he talks about things from the first coming as well as things from the second coming. Some of these verses speak more clearly of the second coming and explain how Isaiah could say all flesh will see it together. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his second coming. If they say, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. Look, he's in the inner chambers, don't believe that. For as the lightning comes out of the east and is seen even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7. Look, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. And 1 Thessalonians talks about the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rising first. Then we are alive and our left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. There is a time when every eye on earth will see his coming. We just haven't experienced that yet. And very importantly, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Where have we seen that word comfort before? The beginning of Isaiah 40. When Jesus comes back, everyone's going to see him, and that's why everyone needs to hear about him first. It is the only source of our comfort, is the coming of Jesus. The second coming is going to be a final reckoning for every human being. But let's look at that word comfort. This passage is full of words that generate cozy feelings of Christmas, comfort, the way of the Lord. But we need to face the fact that they are commands. They're not just commands to Isaiah either. They are commands to all of God's people. The first imperatives here are all in the second person plural. In other words, this is not just addressed to Isaiah. It's addressed to you all. And that's why I put y'all in front of there. That's just my way of making it clear that this is a second person plural command. Okay? And the word comfort is repeated. Great emphasis is placed on this. Command to comfort God's people. Comfort. Comfort them. Verse 2, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. It's a command to all of us. Verse 2, call out to her. And then verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Make a straight highway. These are commands given not just to Isaiah as a singular person, but to all of God's people as a plural. This is the work that Jesus gives us in between Christmas and his second coming. Comfort my people, speak to them, call out to them, and prepare the way of the Lord, make a straight highway. This is our job in between the advents of Christ. How can we faithfully obey this set of commands here? First, we're to speak to our fellow believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, comfort one another with these words, that Jesus is coming back and that we'll meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. What an amazing comfort. We will be with him forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We speak to the heart of Jerusalem by speaking kindly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let your graciousness be known to all, says Paul in Philippians 4. We're to be people who speak gracious words that encourage and build up the body of Christ for Christ's purposes. Like Isaiah, we need to remind our brothers and sisters that their sins are forgiven. And forgive our brothers and sisters when they trespass against us. We begin by Ephesians 4:32. Forgive one another just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And when we forgive our brother, it reminds them that God forgives them. Then we're to speak into the places where faith does not exist. The desert and the wilderness, verse 3. They need a way cleared through them. Does it mean we are all to invest in some heavy Caterpillar tractors and spend our lives making the rest of the world look like Western Kansas? Flat? No. I believe this is a symbolic language. The desert and the wilderness are symbols of sin, corruption, rebellion, unrepentance of the human heart, and all of the problems that our sins generate and create difficulties in our lives. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. We're talking about ways in human hearts. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. How many of you have ever been in an emotional valley before? What caused that? When you lost hope? When you became unsure that God would bring you out of this one? When we began to focus on our own misery, our own problems, and forgot about God? We found ourselves in that valley. Other times, we find ourselves riding high. Pride is, in Hebrew, the word for pride has to do with being high or lifted up. Pride is a high place in the heart. When we feel like we don't need God, we're fine and we need no salvation. Because we feel powerful and like we can handle and fix everything ourselves. These kinds of valleys and mountains are what need to be leveled by spiritual road crews. 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about casting down imaginations and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I believe that is what Isaiah is talking about when he's talking about preparing the way of the Lord, filling in the valleys, leveling the mountains. We're talking about capturing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Speaking out and taking this kind of initiative is difficult, though. It's work. To comfort someone who is living a messy life or who is depressed can be an overwhelming prospect. What can I say to them? Is there anything I could ever say that would help them? I don't have the words. Being gentle instead of impatient when people are jerks. How do I speak to the heart? How can I forgive them when they have offended me so wretchedly? I'm still struggling with the hurt of this. How can I forgive them and bring comfort to them? How can I tell them their sins are forgiven? How do I face this challenging prospect of of making faith a more consistent pattern of life and not falling into these valleys or climbing up to these mountains of pride. This is hard work. And Isaiah dialogues with God about this in verses 6 through 8. It's difficult to say dogmatically who's speaking, but I think it's Isaiah struggling with these commands that God has just given him. In the first few verses of verse 6, we have a command in the singular addressed to Isaiah, as if to say, you've heard the message. I told you to go out and call and proclaim it, so proclaim it already. But in Isaiah's mind, there's some hesitance. It's as though he's looking back over however many years of ministry, 39 chapters of prophecy, and thinking, you know, the people of Israel have not responded real well. I can't, you know, how could I ever bring comfort to them? These people are never going to get it. They're like grass. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Is there any point in going on? Is this worth living for? Every year, Isaiah watched the dry Sirocco winds blow in from Saudi Arabia and wither the grass. Is that all there is to look forward to? Another winter. And then it comes to him, yes, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. And it's the word of the Lord that Isaiah is living for. Not merely the perfect words of some deity out there, but the words of our God. The God who's given himself to us in Jesus. The God has chosen to love us and enter into a covenantal relationship with us. That gives us the get up and go that we need to proclaim the good news that he has come and he is coming again. In verse 9, God says to Isaiah and to us, do not fear. Raise your voice. Are there things that you're afraid of that make it difficult to share about how Jesus came and is coming again? Are you afraid of what other people will think? Are you afraid of being made fun of? Maybe afraid of proclaiming a promise God made and then it not coming true and you looking like a fool? Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that the fear of man brings a snare, but the one who puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. And God gives us some instructions to deal with fear. First, he reminds us that we're bearers of good news. Verse 9, an evangelist. He calls the bearer of good news. It's our job. It's our job to tell this good news that Jesus has come and is coming again. The word evangelist is feminine here, indicating not just Isaiah, but the feminine bride of Christ, the church, all of us. It's who we are. We are evangelists. It's our job. It's our title that God has given us. To do anything else, to not be a bearer of good news, would be untrue to what God has now made us to be. Isaiah 52:7 talks about how beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. And Romans 10 makes it clear that this is the apostles. These are Christians bringing good news. Next, God encourages us to go whole hog and throw inhibition to the wind. Don't just make a discreet announcement. Raise your voice. Yell it. Don't wait for the proper time and place. Run up now to the top of the mountain and proclaim it. Don't be afraid. Finally, God reminds us of his great power. The power he has to make sure that his word is fulfilled. Verse 10, the arm is a symbolic picture of a man's strength, his ability. Whatever your arm can do, that's your power. God reminds us that He's coming with sufficient power to do whatever He wants. He has the ability to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, and He'll do it. So don't be afraid that the promise you're proclaiming is going to somehow fall flat and not come true. As the Christmas carol goes, "You shepherds, shrink not with affright, but heed the angel's warning. This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be, the power of darkness breaking and our peace eternal making." That's another Christmas carol I love. The words in verse 10, "His reward is with Him and His recompense is in front of Him," can be taken two ways. One is the view that Jesus will come carrying rewards to give out, and punishment, rewards for faith, punishment for sin. And that's the way it flows in Revelation 22. "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to render to each man according as his work is." However, it might be more fitting to understand the phrase "his reward" as the things which belong to Jesus that he has earned and is given to him, the reward that belongs to him. The words for reward and recompense are synonyms for compensation, paychecks. What has Jesus earned by his work that he would want to bring with him to accompany him at his second coming? He's bought for himself a people, right? He bought himself a people with his blood shed on the cross. And in this view, Jesus is coming back from heaven accompanied by the people that he has redeemed. Isaiah 62:11 supports this interpretation. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the people unto the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, look, your salvation is coming, and look, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Jehovah." In verse 11, we're given the motivation to lift up our voice about the coming of Jesus based upon the character of God. He's a shepherd. He has a flock with him. He's the sort of person in which true comfort can be found. As John Calvin put it, the sum of our happiness consists solely in the presence of God. These strong arms mentioned in verse 7, are they striking the sheep? No, they're powerfully gathering the sheep and protecting them, holding them safely to the shepherd's chest. You think about that. All the awesome power of God directed towards the comfort and protection of the ones he loves. That's good news. That's comforting news. All the omniscient wisdom and knowledge of God directed towards knowing you intimately, making sure you are cared for, gently leading those even pregnant and nursing. Psalm 80 verse 1 speaks of the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock and at the same time is gloriously enthroned above the cherubim. Ezekiel 34, God says, "I'll rescue my flock. They'll no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep and set over them one shepherd. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God." Psalm 23 talks about the Lord who's my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And John 10, I think we heard from just last Sunday, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." One flock, one shepherd. Hebrews 13 calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, which comes through the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood he shed on the cross. And Peter also calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of your souls, who bore in his body our sins on the tree. This is Jesus. This is the God that we behold by faith, who has come at the first Christmas, and who is coming again, and whose message of comfort He has called us to share with others. I want to close with a poem that Robert Southwell wrote, another one of my favorite Christmas carols. I don't know if you ever get a chance to hear Benjamin Britten's Ceremony of Carols. Beautiful musical setting to this poem, written in the late 1500s, captures a great deal of the feel of Isaiah's meaning in the context of Christmas. Come to your haven, you heavenly choirs. Earth has the haven of your desires. Remove your dwelling to your God. A stall is now His best abode. So if men their homage do deny, come, angels, all their fault supply. This little babe, so few days old, is come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at His presence quake, though He Himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell He will surprise. His camp is pitched in a stall, His bulwark but a broken wall, this crib, His trench, haystacks, His stakes. Of shepherds He His muster makes. And thus, as sure His foe to wound, the angel's trump's alarum sound. My soul with Christ, join in the fight. Stick to the tents that He has piped. Within His crib is surest ward. This little babe will be thy guard. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not from this heavenly boy. Let's pray.